This morning we're going to start a new series of studies. And what I've chosen to do is we're going to go through the book of Titus together. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1 if you would. And I've titled this Titus, the Practice of Grace. Now, for those of you, just a little bit of history. We're not going to go all the way back, but you know, you do also, just a quick word, you need to be grateful for the ministry of Brother and Sister Fife. Because what Todd said to you is true. If it had not been for their ministry, none of this, you never know what would have happened or what could have happened, but we're a direct product of the faithfulness of that family in terms of the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, and standing for the distinctiveness of Paul and his message and apostleship. And so, just keep that in mind. I just want to echo what Todd said about that. I chose Titus for a few reasons. Okay, number one, it's been 2 years since we've studied through a book in the main Sunday morning service. For those of you who were with us way back in the fall of 2007, when this assembly, as Grace Life Bible Church, was first started, we were finishing a study that we had started in the previous assembly on the book of Colossians. And those studies are on our internet website if you are interested in those. But we did that, and when we finished that in September or August of 2008, then we've been in topical studies ever since then. We looked at some things regarding ambassadorship. Then we looked at the issue, for those of you that can remember, in 2009, we studied the issue of the world's most dangerous doctrine. Some of you were here for that. Then we looked last summer at the issue of praying the powerful prayers of Paul. Then in the fall, we studied the issue of the tongue with our study on the mouth and the issues related to the tongue. Then, so far this year, our first series was on the issue of the Bible, the final authority issue. Then our second study was on the issue of angels. And our third study was on the issue of eternal punishment, which we just finished up. And it's been a while since we've gone through a book, so I thought it was appropriate that we do this. And the other reason why is, as you look around the room this morning, you'll know that there are more people here now than there were 6 months ago. Okay? And there are more people here, there were more people here 6 months ago than there were 6 months before that. And so what that ought to tell you is that we have an assembly here that is experiencing a slow growth process. You know, you look at it and you say, sometimes you wish it would grow quicker than it is. But we need to be grateful for what we have and where we've come from, as we look back on it. And the reason I say all that is Titus is a pastoral epistle. Okay, Titus is a book that Paul writes to this young pastor about how a local church should function. And it occurred to me, and as I thought about it and prayed about it and read God's Word, and specifically the book of Titus, it occurred to me that we need, as we grow as a church, we need to have an understanding of what the local church is, what the job, what the pieces and the parts and all the things are supposed to be in a local church according to the Word of God, and what the different functions are of the leadership and so on. So that's why I chose this, because I think as I look at our assembly, I think we are at a point where this sort of teaching is necessary as we continue to move forward. Okay? And we're going to introduce the topic this morning. And the third reason why I chose Titus is, as you're going to see as we go through Titus in three short chapters kind of summarizes everything that he says to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy. So I sort of thought that by studying through Titus, we could also look at the stuff in Timothy that he has to say as it relates to what he has to say in the book of Titus. So there's a lot of information here. There's a lot of practical information here that I hope that you will find beneficial. And I just want to say one last thing by way of introduction. Pastors have shelves lined with books about church growth, church organization, this and that, and all these sorts of things about what the local church is and how to motivate people and, you know, all that sort of thing. And I find that interesting, because if you look at the Word of God, Paul, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit takes care of everything you need to know about the local church in three books. Okay? And we need to be more concerned with what God's Word says about what the local church is and what it should be than with pop psychology or what anybody else might have to say about it. And so I think that this study is of particular importance where we are at right now as we move forward as a congregation of believers. So, all that being said, I want to introduce you to the book this morning. Now, since this is the first time I've done this in the Sunday morning study, this is going to be new to a lot of you because I've never done this with you before. Whereas some of you that have sat under my ministry for the last 10 years, you know how what I like to do when it comes to introducing you to a new book or to new material. Okay, so let's get going and first look at the writer, who wrote the book, and the readership. Who is the book written to, so that we can begin to understand the background of what is going on here in the book of Titus. First of all, Titus has three chapters. There's three chapters in the book of Titus. There are 46 verses in the book and 921 words in your King James Bible. Okay? Three chapters, 46 verses, 921 words in the book of Titus as you have it there in your King James Bible. That's just basic information. Okay? Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Let me ask you a question. Who wrote the book? Paul did. Okay? There's no reason why you should doubt the first word of the book that Paul is the writer of the book. But he says he is. By inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Paul tells you there in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the author. It states that the Apostle Paul is the author of the book, and there's no scriptural reason to think otherwise or to question that Paul, in fact, is the writer of the book. Okay? Well, then, who is the book addressed to? All right? Drop down to verse 4. Drop down to verse 4. He says, To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is the writer, and the book is written and addressed to who? Titus. Now, one thing about that. What is different between Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and so on? What is different about those books than, say, this book? What's different is this book is addressed to how many people? One. Whereas all of those other books that I just mentioned are addressed to the churches that are in those physical locations. So they are written to more than one person. Now, God has obviously seen fit here to include Titus for us in the canon of Scripture. So even though it is specifically addressed to Titus, there is still information in here that is vital to our Christian life and walk with the Lord. So Paul is the writer. The reader that is specifically being addressed is Titus. Now, Titus, we need to look at a few things related to Titus himself, okay? Titus had been one of Paul's ministry companions. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Titus is an interesting figure because he clearly is with Paul on his journeys throughout the Acts period. Okay? Most of you, if you're totally new to this assembly, one of the things you should know is that when Paul goes on his three missionary journeys in the book of Acts, the majority of the epistles that Paul writes are written at some point during that Acts period. Okay? They're written at some point during the historical chronology that the book of Acts gives you. Paul is writing most of these epistles. Titus was with Paul on his various journeys, but yet the Holy Spirit, for some reason, never mentions Titus within the book of Acts itself. Okay? So what we're going to understand about Titus, we're going to understand through other passages and other places here in the Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Well, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was open unto me of the Lord, notice, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not who? Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of him, I went from thence into Macedonia. So, what does that tell you about Titus? Was Titus vital to Paul's ministry? Here you have a situation there in the city of Troas where Paul has an opportunity to preach the gospel and he shows up there expecting to find who? Titus. And for whatever reason at this point in Paul's life, he is so discouraged by the fact that his fellow laborer in the ministry, Titus, is not there, that he chooses to do what? Walk through the door there that was open to him in Troas to preach, or not to do that? He doesn't do it, okay? So Titus, that tells you that Titus was very vital and very close to the heart of Paul when it comes to the work of the ministry. Now, come with me, skip over to chapter 7 of this book and look at verse 6. Now, what was the problem that Paul had there in chapter 2? The problem he had there is that he was expecting to find Titus, and Titus wasn't there, so he had no comfort in his spirit, and he chose not to go forward with this open opportunity that he had to preach. Now, look at how things change here. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforted those, notice, that are what? Cast down. You know, you read that, and doesn't it sound a little bit like Paul's depressed? Paul's countenance is what? Low. It says that he's cast down. Now, notice what happens. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us, how? By the coming of who? Titus. So what does that tell you then about Paul's relationship with Titus? Paul has a very close relationship with Titus, and he values him. So much so that the indication, if you put the verses together here, is that Paul was in a state of, I don't want to say deep depression, but he was at least melancholy and not right in his spirit because Titus wasn't there, and the coming of Titus brought what to Paul? Comfort to him. Come with me to chapter 8, look at verse 1. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed unto the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and of their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon for the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Verse 5, and this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Notice verse 6, insomuch that we desired who? Titus, that he had begun, so would also finish in you the same grace also. My point to you is this, does Paul send Titus on a missionary errand here for him to go down to the churches of Macedonia and ultimately Corinth to collect this offering? Look, drop down, same chapter, drop down to verse 16. But thanks be to God, which putteth the same earnest care into the heart of who? Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, and being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. So here's a guy, Titus, if you want to understand who Titus is. Titus is one of Paul's fellow laborers. He is one of Paul's co-laborers. In the early chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul expects to find him in Troas and doesn't find him. And he has great unrest within his spirit over not finding Titus. And it's not till later on when Titus comes that it brings comfort to the heart of Paul. And then you also see here Paul sending Titus out to aid him on various errands for the work of the ministry. So, Titus was sent by Paul to deal with serious irregularities in the church at Corinth. That's what all that stuff in chapter 8 is about. And particularly with their delinquency as the stewards of the material wealth God had entrusted to them. Now come with me also to Galatians chapter 2. The other prominent place that you're going to see Titus mention is what Paul has to say here in Galatians chapter 2 in relationship to the Jerusalem Council. Now, not to get in, we just finished our study this morning in the book of Galatians in the Sunday morning Sunday school hour. And not to get into too much detail on this, what happened was when the book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region located in modern-day Asia Minor or Turkey, where on his first missionary journey, Paul went out and established local churches in these areas. Okay, so he goes out and establishes local churches in these areas, all through the regions of Galatia, and after he leaves those churches, there are people that come in after Paul called the Judaizers that are teaching them that except they be circumcised after the manner of Moses, they cannot be saved. And they're trying to put these believers who had been saved by grace through faith and the finished work of Jesus Christ back under the bondage of the law. So Paul writes the book of Galatians to the Galatians to correct them in their acceptance of this incorrect doctrine. And one of the things that happens is a big council is going to meet in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And Titus is going to be taken up there with Paul. Look at Galatians 2, verse 1. Notice, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now again, that tells you that Titus is with Paul all through the book of Acts at various places as he's on his missionary journeys, even though he's never mentioned in the text of the book of Acts. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Look at verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be what? So Titus accompanies Paul as a Gentile representative to the Jerusalem council, where Paul uses Titus as an example to defend the Gentile liberty from the law and specifically from circumcision. So Titus is with Paul a lot. That's my point. Paul values Titus's partnership in the ministry. That's who he's writing to. So the obvious implication here is that Titus was clearly someone who was dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, so that's the writer and the reader, specifically. Let's look for a little bit, if we could, at... if this will work. Will you advance that, Joel? At the date. Come with me back to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. It says, for this cause... well, let me back up. So verse 1 tells you who the writer is. It's Paul. Verse 4 tells you who the book is written to. It's written to Titus. And verse 5 gives us some insight into the dating of the book. Notice what it says. For this cause I left thee where? Now, notice what it says. For this cause I left thee where? So if Paul's going to leave him in Crete, then the obvious implication is that Titus and Paul had been together at some point where? On Crete. Okay? Now you say, well, what does that have to do with the date? Well, it actually has a lot to do with it, as I'll demonstrate to you here as we go through this. Okay? Crete, just so you know, is an island in the Mediterranean Sea off the north coast of Africa. And that's why I include the map here. Crete is right here. Okay? North African coast would be down in here. All this stuff is in the Mediterranean. This would be, obviously, Greece and the Balkan Peninsula up in here. But this is the island that all the thing... That's where Titus is at when Paul addresses this epistle to him. He's located on the island of Crete. All right. The island of Crete is 156 miles long, not very big, and about 30 miles wide at its widest point. Now, when I was growing up, I don't know if this is what this is going to do in terms of dating me. When I was growing up, we used to call the dorks in school Cretans. Remember, any of you know that one? None of you used the term Cretan? No? No one used Cretan. Wow. That was kind of like the term for, you know, the brain kids, you know, the kids that, you know, we might call them the nerds. I don't know if a Cretan was also a term that was used at my high school to describe somebody who basically was annoying or nerdy, or someone that you really didn't want to hang out with too much. And I know it's not a real nice term, but it comes out of the Bible, if you didn't know that. I want to show that to you. Come with me. The Cretans, look at verse chapter 1, look at verse 12. Look at what Paul says about this. So Titus is left here on the island of Crete. Verse 12, of one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Notice what Paul says. This witness is true. What kind of people were the Cretans? Well, they were what? Liars, evil beasts, and what? Slow bellies. So are these guys, you know, the kind of people that you generally typically want to go hang out with? Okay? So the term Cretan to act the Cretan, or the term Cretan becomes accepted into the language of the first century to, as an idiom to refer to someone who's a liar. Okay? And this is the type of people that Titus is going to be dealing with as he's left on the island of Crete by the Apostle Paul to set some things in order. Okay? Now that's just a little bit of information for you to consider. But look, if you would, at Acts chapter 2. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. You know, in the commentaries, when people want to give a date for the book of Titus, and they want to talk to you about when the churches that are in Crete are established, they all run you back to Acts chapter 2. Now, why do they do that fundamentally? Because the majority of professing Christian believes that the church, the body of Christ, starts where? In Acts chapter 2. Now, I want you to see this. There are people from the island of Crete that are present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles and they speak in tongues and so on and so forth, as recorded here in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Well, for the sake of the context, go back up to verse 8 first. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and what? So who's there on Acts 2 listening to this and watching this? Jews out of every nation under heaven there, right? That is mentioned. And also proselytes. What is a proselyte? A proselyte is a Gentile convert to what? Judaism. Okay? They are all there on the day of Pentecost as they should be according to the Mosaic law. Okay? Now notice verse 11. Who else is there? Cretes. Those are people from where? From Crete. And Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues and the wonderful works of God. Now, it is commonly taught in the commentaries that the origin of the churches of Crete is from those people right there that went to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, saw all this stuff happen, and then came back to Crete and established churches on Crete. Okay? I'm going to tell you that I do not agree with that interpretation. I'm going to try to show you why here as we look at the verses. Come with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, look at verse 7. Now, you have to understand that Paul himself was at Crete. Again, just a real quick history of the chronology of the book of Acts. Paul gets arrested at Jerusalem and he appeals to who? Caesar. And so he is going to be sent back all the way to Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, guarded by Roman soldiers. Okay, and he's going to go through this whole journey back to Rome. And what you're reading about here in Acts chapter 27 is Paul on his way to Rome under guard by Roman centurions. Okay, verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce we came over against Sindias, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Shalom. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto is the city of Lasa. So my point here is this. On his way back, is Paul familiar with Crete? Look at a few more verses. Drop down to verse 12. And because the haven was not commodious, that's a nice word for you, to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence, thence also, if by any means they might attain unto Phoenice and there to winter. So the idea here is this. Is the place they were at a particularly good place for them to enter into winter port? No. So there's this discussion about whether they should continue on to the next place. Verse 12 again. There to winter, which is a haven of where? Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. Verse 13, And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by where? Crete. Drop down to verse 21. But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from where? Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. So to make a long story short, what happens here is, Paul on his way back, they're trying to journey to Rome, and they enter into a situation where the weather is not advantageous to them, and they're trying to find a place where they can port for the winter on this journey, and there's this argument that's occurring between the sailors of the ship and the Roman soldiers and so forth about whether or not they should leave the port of Crete. And if you read through it, they do, and they end up shipwrecked, and all these things happen. But my point to you is, does Paul have opportunity there and freedom to go out and establish churches on Crete? I'm going to say to you that he does not. Because he's under house arrest by these Romans, and they're not going to let him just go wherever he wants to willy-nilly to establish the churches. So if they weren't established, if they were not established because of Jews and proselytes from Acts 2 going back to Crete, and if he doesn't have enough time to do this in Acts chapter 27, well then, when does it happen? Well, you hit that for me, Joel? It appears unlikely, that's the point I just made, Paul would not have been at liberty at that time in Acts 27 to establish the churches in Crete at that time. Go with me back to Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 5 again. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every what? So why does he leave Titus on Crete? He leaves Titus on Crete so that Titus can go into all the cities of Crete where there are churches and do what? Ordain elders in these churches. So my point to you in doing all of this is to say this. Notice that Paul left Titus on Crete, which implies that he went back to Crete after his first what? Imprisonment. Paul is imprisoned once in Acts chapter 28 when he writes the prison epistles. He is let go and set free for a time. We don't know particularly how long it is exactly, but the indication to me is that when he's let go the first time, he and Titus go down to Crete. He's familiar with it because he's been there on his journey to Rome, and that is when these churches are established here on Crete, I should say. Now, most people generally agree then that the book of Titus was written between Paul's first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, which would put it somewhere in between 62 and 67 A.D. is when he would have wrote the book of Titus. Okay, obviously, you know, some people are going to try to be more specific than that. In the end, you know, as long as you have it in the fitting in the right spot, I don't know that it is all that important. Now, the theme and the purpose are very important. Come with me back to Titus. Go to chapter 3. Now, as I already said to you, Titus has much in common with the two letters of Timothy. Okay? In 1 and 2 Timothy, the emphasis is on doctrine. Whereas on Titus, it is on good works that should be produced by the doctrine or through the doctrine living in you. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sorry, not verse 1, verse 8. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm, how often? Constantly. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? Good works. That these things are good and profitable unto who? Unto men. Look at verse 14. And let others also learn to maintain what? Good works for necessary uses, that they be not what? Now listen, when it talks about good works here, is it talking about working to earn your salvation? Is it talking to working to demonstrate that you're saved? Is it talking to work to prove you are saved or to keep yourself saved? The answer to all those questions is what? No, okay? But we know, come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We were saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Most of you could quote this verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved." How? "Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should" what? Do works have anything whatsoever to do with our salvation? No. It is a free gift of God's grace, right? But you can't stop reading there, because you go to verse 10 and it says, "For we are His" what? "Workmanship, created" where? "In Christ Jesus unto" what? Listen, now that you are a saved, justified believer with the life of Christ dwelling in you, now, on the basis of the fact that it's Christ's life in you, now is a believer expected to go out and produce the life of Christ. And the life of Christ, as it's lived out through the believer, is going to produce what kind of works? Good works. They don't save you. They don't keep you saved. They don't prove you are saved. It is the natural outflow of the life of Christ that is where? In the believer. And so, one of the points of Titus, go back to Titus, is to focus Titus's attention as a leader of this local church that he needs to be ever mindful to spur on and lead the saints into what? Good works. Now, let's talk for a minute about the other two pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, is about the local church and its minister. And it's a charge to that minister to be faithful in word and doctrine. Okay? 2 Timothy is about the true minister and his reactions. And it's a challenge to the minister to remain faithful in the word and doctrine regardless of the circumstance or what is going on. Paul says in 2 Timothy that all they that are in Asia have what? Forsaken me. Right? It's a challenge to continue in the truth. Titus is about the local church, its leaders and its members. That's you and I. And it is a caution. Titus is a caution, a strong and urgent reminder that sound faith must be accompanied by what? By good works. Now, these three pastoral epistles are really a trinity in unity. All three of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, exhorting us to guard the precious deposit of the body of truth that has been committed to the Apostle Paul. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to let's see here. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just to illustrate this. Second Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. This is the verse, folks, that's on the door. And that the brickwork there on the door as you walk into this assembly. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Here it is, verse 2. "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, change to suit the dispensation," change to suit the cultural setting. Is that what it said? What did it say? What did it say? The same. Are we supposed to be deviating from the doctrine that Paul lays down in his epistles? No. Verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me," that's Paul, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful" what? See, what is Timothy's charge as a preacher? To take the truth and to change it all around so it's what he wants it to be? Or to take the same things that Paul taught him and come over here and teach someone else? You see that? What is the job of a local church? Is the job of the local church to be an entertainment society? To be a place where all you do is, "Oh, praise the Lord, go home and come back the next Sunday"? No. Look at what it says. "Commit thou to faithful men." Well, who's a faithful man in the verse. Who shall be able to teach others what? You see, there's a propagation here, folks, in how the ministry is supposed to occur. Paul gets the revelation directly from Jesus Christ. Go read Galatians chapter 1, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3. He gets the information. Then Paul takes the information, he takes the revelation, and he commits it to Timothy. What's Timothy's job? To sit down and say, wow, this is great information. This really ministers to me, praise the Lord. What's his job? Timothy's job is to identify some more what? Some more faithful men who he's going to then take the same things that he learned from Paul and teach it to them. And then the third guy down the line, he's going to take what he learned from Timothy and do what? There's a perpetual... That is how the truth scripturally is supposed to perpetuate itself. Through faithful men who take the truth and pass it on to someone who will then take it and go and do likewise. Listen, my ministry is not done when I teach you. My ministry is not over to you until you take the same thing that you heard from me and from God's Word and do what? Pass it on. You follow what I'm saying? So, 1 Timothy, we are charged to protect the truth. 2 Timothy, we are charged to proclaim the truth. And in Titus, one of the main focuses in the book of Titus is that we practice the truth. You follow that? So you just take those three books and you have everything you need to know about how to function in a local church. You know what you're supposed to preach, you know what you're supposed to protect, and you know what you're supposed to practice. Right there, in those books. Now, according to Titus, the ideal church has three characteristics. Number one, it has orderly organization. Go back to Titus, look at verse chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause, this is why Paul is writing Titus. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in what? Order the things that are what? Wanting. It is God's design that a local church has what? Order. It has structure. What was it that Timothy was supposed to do to bring order? Notice, and ordain elders in every what? See, the elders are supposed to, by God's design, be the ones that bring order to what? A church, a local church. Second, the church is supposed to be sound in doctrine. Number one, it's supposed to be an orderly organization. Number two, it's supposed to be sound in doctrine. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy, but speak thou the things which become sound what? Doctrine. The saints are supposed to be instructed in sound what? Doctrine. Number one, there's order. Number two, there's the instruction in sound doctrine. And number three, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. There it is. To be ready to every good what? Work. So the ideal local church, according to what Paul writes to Titus, number one, has an orderly organization, number two, is sound in doctrine, and number three, is pure in life, ready for every what? Good work. Now some of you like outlines. I don't even know if you can read that or not, but if you can't, that'll be online. I got this from the Nelson Book of Bible Maps and Charts. Just appoint elders. This is just an outline. The focus in the first chapter is to appoint elders. Then it's to set things in order. Okay? And then this is how they break it down. Okay? Ordain qualified elders. Rebuke false teachers. Speak sound doctrine and maintain good works. The first chapter is about the protection of sound doctrine. The second half is about the practice of sound doctrine. You can take that, outline or leave it, but it'll be up on the internet if you want to consider it further. Okay, that's one option you have. The second option, I got this one from J. Sidlow Baxter's book. This one breaks it down even further, but it's essentially saying the same thing. Okay, that there's three chapters in the book of Titus, and that each one of them has a specific function and purpose of what it's trying to communicate. But to me, that's a lot messier. All right, so we're going to go with this one. I got this one from old J. Vernon McGee. How many know who J. Vernon McGee is? All right, some of you do. J. Vernon McGee outlines the book of Titus as follows. He says, Chapter 1, the church is to be an orderly organization. That's Chapter 1, verse 5. To set in order to the things that are wanting and to reinforce the fact that the saints are saved how? By grace. Chapter 2, the church is to teach and preach the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, and live by what? Go, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Verse 12, teaching us. Who's teaching you in verse 12? Who's teaching you in verse 12? Who's teaching you that denying ungodliness and unworldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Who is doing the teaching? It's the grace of God from the previous verse. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to what? All men teaching us. You want to know how to live the Christian life? Do you know that everything you needed to know about learning or about leading the Christian life, you learned the moment you got saved? How'd you get saved? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through what? Colossians chapter 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk ye in Him. What is it that teaches you how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? It's not the law, it's what? It's grace. So chapter 1, you're saved by grace. Chapter 2 is the life that grace is supposed to produce. Chapter 3, the church is supposed to produce good works. As grace, that life of grace motivates the believer to go out and do the right thing. See, what's the big difference between law and grace? It's motivation. Under the law, you did the right thing or tried to do the right thing because you were afraid of what God was going to do to you if you didn't. Right? Under grace, you go out and live the way God would have you to live, motivated by a heart attitude of gratitude for what He's already done for you. It's a totally different system, totally different way of operating, totally different way of functioning as a believer. All, and I want to say this, all problems in a local church can be traced back to a deficiency in any of these categories. You know, you go to some churches and they have no organization. There aren't duly appointed elders. There aren't elders who have been duly appointed according to the qualifications that God sets in His Word. So if you don't have duly appointed elders ordained to oversee the work of the ministry in that local church, you might as well shut the thing down because it's never going to go anywhere. Because point number one, a local church has to have an orderly organization. Number two, Some of you have been to every church on this street, and you know that not everybody's teaching sound doctrine. It's about the experience. It's about the music. It's about this. It's about that. And it's about every single thing except the teaching of the truth. You can't have a local church that doesn't teach the truth. Any more than you can have a local church that does not have an orderly organization. Then third, you know, a lot of times in fundamental Bible churches, the focus is on the doctrine, it's on the doctrine, it's on the doctrine, and nobody ever talks about the practice of the doctrine. The doctrine that you learn, that you assimilate into your soul, into your inner man, is so that you can go over here and do and work out and live in the doctrine. That's the good works aspect. It's sort of like Some of you may have heard this illustration before. Over there in Israel, they had the Sea of Galilee, right? And they had the Dead Sea. What's the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? Well, the Dead Sea is dead. Nothing's in there. Why? Because it's just a cesspool. The Sea of Galilee in the north takes water in. Right? And then the Jordan River drains the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. So there is a cleansing process that you see there with that illustration. The Sea of that we as believers, we need to be the Sea of Galilee. We need to take the Word of God into our inner man, and then we also need to go over here and do what? Work it out. But what happens in a lot of churches is you got a bunch of Dead Seas walking around. You got a bunch of people with a 75 volume systematic theologies worth of knowledge in their head, but it doesn't make a hill of beans difference for them where? In the life. To have a functioning local church, you got to have all three. And when there's a breakdown in any one of those three things, the local church then is going to lose the power that it should have as God's instrument for reaching the world. You know, God didn't tell people to establish hospitals. He didn't tell them to open coffee shops. He didn't tell them to do any of that stuff. What did He tell them to do? Local church. If you want to follow the Pauline pattern for ministry, you are going to have a local church-based ministry. And in that local church, you're going to have order, you're going to teach the Word of God, and through the teaching of the Word of God, you're never going to get away from the issue of applying it. Does that make sense? Now, in the few minutes I have left, before we're done with this particular study, I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I do this almost every time I introduce a new book. Because inevitably there are new people who have never heard it before. And there are also people that have heard it before, but it's been 3 or 4 years. And so it's good to be reminded. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Notice what Paul says. He says, hold fast the what? The form of sound words. In Cedar Springs, come with me over to Romans 16. In Cedar Springs, recently, over the last, I'd say 9 months, there have been maybe 3 houses that have burned down. And I don't know if it's, you know, arson or what's going on with that, but I really wish someone would come and burn mine down. I'm so underneath my house. It's pitiful, as most of you probably are too. But you understand what I'm saying. Now, some of those houses have just been abandoned. They've been knocked down, and the lots are up for sale. They're not going to do anything with them. They're just trying to sell off the lot. But there's one house that this week we drove by, and they had dug out in the ground, and they were putting the foundation forms in for a new foundation to be poured on that house. Now, I'm not a builder, so I don't know everything about this, and some of you men in here are, and ladies, you know that you cannot build something without a what? A foundation. If you just bring in the concrete and just bleh, dump it in the ground, you're not going to end up with anything. Why? Because you didn't put a form to it. Right? He says there, hold fast the form of what? Sound words. Come with me to Romans 16, I'm sorry. I want to talk to you about the form of sound words. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 25. In the context of the illustration of a house of doctrine. Look at verse 25. Now to him that is of power to what? How many of you want to be established, grounded believers? How many want to be established in the faith? Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not seeing anyone saying, oh, not me, I want to be tossed to and fro. Now, to him there's a power to establish you. What are the next two words? According to. So if you want to be established, is He going to tell you how to be established? You're going to be established according to. Well, according to what? According to my what? Gospel. Now, why are these my shoes? They belong to who? So what does Paul... Paul says, my what? So he's referring to a gospel that belongs to who? Him. It was... Go read Galatians chapter 1. He says how that... We should read that. Hold your hand there and go to Galatians chapter 1. See, some of you have noticed that somewhere along the line, I switched from just telling you some information about Titus to preaching to you about some of this stuff. Some of you were like, ah, yeah, great, the date of the book Titus. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of who? Paul says that he received a specific, unique gospel that was given to him by the direct revelation of who? Jesus Christ. That is what he calls in Romans 16:25, my what? Gospel. So if you're going to build a foundation, the foundation of the house of establishment of the believer, number one, point number one is going to be my gospel. Because Paul's gospel forms the foundation. And newsflash for you. You can't be an established believer until you're a believer. And what do you have to believe to be a believer? That Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day as the only total complete payment for your sin. And when you believe that, are you a believer? And when you believe that, you've just laid a what? Foundation. The foundation that is laid for your plan of establishment, if you're going to be established according to point number one, he says, my gospel. Here we see the issue of grace. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll have you know, I started about 8 minutes late, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Notice the building imagery here. He says, verse 9, for we are laborers together with who? God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's what? Building. Verse 10, according to, there it is again, the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid what? The foundation. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is who? Point number one to your establishment in the faith. You have got to understand and believe Paul's gospel. You got it? When you do that, it lays the foundation. The wise master builder, God through Paul, lays the foundation, and everything he's going to build is going to be built upon the foundation of Christ. And the way you receive Christ today is by believing Paul's gospel. And so here we see a grace orientation, and the focus here is on the cross. Go back to Romans 16. Verse 25. Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel. What's the first word after gospel? And. So is there another piece of information that you're going to need to be established? And, notice, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? We're not talking about preaching Christ here according to prophecy. We're not talking about preaching Christ here according to the Gospels. We're talking about preaching Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. The next step to your establishment, the next thing that is going to be built upon the foundation that is laid in Paul's Gospel is understanding the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? You know, Satan, he'll let you talk about Christ. Most dangerous doctrine in all the world is to be scriptural but not dispensational. To use the Bible. You know, you ever notice that every denomination, every religious system, no matter what it is, they're all going to use the Bible? They'll talk about Christ. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about being spirit-formed and this, that, and the other thing. But it doesn't have to do with the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? The revelation of what? Come with me to Ephesians 3. You need to not misunderstand me, folks. You don't need to understand the mystery to be saved. You don't need to understand the mystery to be a saved person, to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But you sure cannot be an established believer if you don't understand the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, to make all men see what? What is the fellowship of what? The mystery. Notice, which from the beginning of the world, we're going to come back to this verse next week, which from the beginning of the world has been hid, where? In God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the what? See, you've got to understand the fact that Israel and the body of Christ are two totally separate and distinct entities. And that God had one plan according to prophecy, and that He had a second plan, a mystery plan, something that He had hidden Himself of what He was going to do and what He was going to accomplish through the church, the body of Christ. That it was a mystery. It was hidden God from the foundation of the world until it was revealed to who? Paul. And if you want to be established, that's the second thing. Here we see the goal of God's grace. The goal of God's grace is to reveal His Son in us. Colossians chapter 1. And in these books, here you're oriented to the church. What is the body of Christ? Go back to Romans chapter 16. Now I am going to be racing here to get this done. And if you want these things, they'll be on the internet. Look at verse 25 again. Everyone said they want to be established believer. Now to Him that has power to establish you according to, number one, my gospel. And, number two, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, notice, which was kept secret since the world what? Began. Verse 26, but now is made what? Manifest. What's the first word after manifest? And. And by the Scriptures of what? Aha! So if I'm going to be an established saint, not only do I have to understand the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, I also, last, have to understand the Scriptures of what? The prophets. Because when I understand the Scriptures of the prophets, I see how the mystery goes together with prophecy so that I can see the whole, entire, twofold purpose of God. And when I've done that, when I've gotten saved through the preaching of the cross, when I've seen and understood and built into my inner man an understanding of the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and I've capped it off, I've put the roof on my house of doctrine by being able to see how the Old Testament and the prophetic program fit together with the mystery program and Paul's epistles, you know what you are? You're established. You're grounded. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of who? The Lord. With the Scriptures of the prophets, we see the glory of God's grace and how prophecy and mystery fit together. And we ultimately see here the coming. One more thing. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The book of Titus fits into a specific category here. Look at verse 16. All Scripture, I'm in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? What's the first thing Scripture is profitable for? Doctrine. Look at the screen. What's doctrine? Can you even read that? I hope so. Doctrine is what we believe. Right? Read the verse. It's profitable for doctrine. For what? Reproof. Reproof is fixing poor behavior in light of the doctrine. For correction, thirdly. So the third thing Scripture is profitable for is correction. Correction is the fixing of bad what? Doctrine. And the fourth thing that Scripture is profitable for is for instruction in what? Righteousness. Now I want you to think about Paul's epistles for a minute. Are Paul's epistles in your Bible in the chronological order they were written? No. I went to Bible college. You know what I was told about why the epistles of Paul are in there, the order they're in there? Because Romans is the longest, 16 chapters of all the epistles that he writes to the churches. 2 Thessalonians is the shortest. 1 Timothy is the longest of the pastoral epistles, and Philemon is the shortest. So what they tell you in Bible college is that the reason why the Paul's epistles are in the Bible in the canonical order, the order they're in the Bible, is simply because they're in there from largest to smallest. Now, if there's a form of sound words, and if there's a pattern to how you're going to be established out of Romans 16:25, and if all Scripture is profitable for those four things, might there be a little bit more involved in it than just that? Just maybe. Possibly. Well, let's go real quick. I got 4 minutes to do this. Okay, we're going to go quick, and if you want more explanation, I'll give it to you. What's the first one of Paul's epistles that you come to in the Bible? Romans. Romans is a great book of what? Doctrine. Romans explains your justification. Romans explains so many things. It is the foundational book of doctrine that Paul has in there. It is where his gospel is explained. Therefore, we are justified how? By faith. Following Romans are 1 and 2 Corinthians. And what is the problem in Corinthians? The problem is that these folks are abusing grace. And they are not walking in their behavior the way grace would have them walk. And so they are books of reproof. The book of Galatians is written to a churches in the region of Galatia who have abandoned the truth of Paul's gospel and brought in legalism. So he writes them Galatians to do what? Correct their bad doctrine. What's next? So in these books, we see the cross, and the goal is grace. What's after Galatians? What do you learn about in Ephesians? You learn about the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians sets down in great doctrinal detail everything you need to know about what the body of Christ is, with Christ as its head. Then after that you have Philippians. The Philippians are not behaving in light of who Christ has made them as members of the church, the body of Christ. And the Colossians are entering into doctrinal error because they're not holding Christ as the head. And so you have here an emphasis on the church and the goal of grace. Wasn't that the exact same thing we saw in that house of doctrine? Then Thessalonians, what are 1 and 2 Thessalonians about? Therefore, they're about the Lord appearing in heaven to catch away the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The coming is mentioned in every chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the book of 2 Thessalonians tells you how the mystery coming of Christ to rapture the church fits with the prophetic coming of Christ according to prophecy. So you have in here the coming of Christ. And once you're raptured, once God has raptured the church, the body of Christ, to heaven to be with Him, do you need reproof or correction anymore? No. What you're reading here, folks, is a divinely inspired and ordered curriculum for your establishment. You see that? I hope you see that. And the goal here is the coming. And it establishes the glory, future. The glorious future of the body of Christ. And then you have instruction in righteousness. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, where we're going to be in this study. And here, the goal, the focus, is on the congregation. How the local church is supposed to what? Function. Be organized. Stand for the truth. Do what God created the local church to do. The focus is on the congregation. And the result here, ultimately, of instruction in righteousness ought to be godliness. If I could impress upon you in any way, shape, or form the significance, what I've done with you here in the last 15 minutes is I've laid out for you in clear, no uncertain terms, a divine curriculum for your establishment. It's all right there. It's all in the Bible, in the exact order that you would intend for it, that you are intended to understand it. Starting with the details of Paul's gospel, moving on to the second detail of the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and culminating with understanding how the Scripture of the prophets fits together with that information, so that at the end, the believer can be established, the believer can be grounded, the believer can be sound, and then you have Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy there to teach us how to operate in the congregation with the saints according to godliness. It's all there. You didn't know that, did you? But there it is. Just think on that for a while. I'm telling you, if you think on that for a while, you won't think about what's going on in the world and how bad it is and how you're losing all your money and whatever else is going on. Because it'll renew your what? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this opportunity. We pray this morning that as we enter into a study on the book of Titus, that we will have a very clear spiritual understanding of what You're doing, of how You've laid the Bible out for our edification, so that all we have to do is read it. And we'll get all of the information that You intended for us to get in the very order You intended for us to understand it. Fascinating thing. We pray that as we go through the book of Titus, that we'll be able to see what the ideal local church is in terms of organization, in terms of the teaching and the study of God's Word, and in terms of working that out after godliness. We pray, Lord, for these things. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning, and we're grateful for the edification that has occurred. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.